Well, hey, everybody, it's great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. Honored to have you along for the ride. Before we go any further, though, you may notice I'm holding a water bottle. And you may say to yourself, self, why is he holding a water bottle? That's unusual. And the reason is that I have been dealing with what my doctor calls an aggressive post-nasal drip, which means, he said, you'll be fine talking unless you get really excited. And I thought, uh-oh. So first service, I had to have intervention. So I'm just going to hold this as my little safety blanket. But if I need it, it'll be here. And if not, hey, what do you do? It'll be the service that I did with the bottle. So that's kind of exciting. And you were here for it. It's a good thing, right? Anyway, we're in the third week of a series that we've called Moving the Needle. And the series is all about something really, really cool. It's about leveraging your time, your talent, and your resources to help make this world a little more like God wants it to be, to help his kingdom to come and his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven, while at the same time finding a better life for yourself. And I know that sounds a bit too good to be true, but I'm convinced it really is true. And as I've said all along, that's why I couldn't be any more excited to explore this material with you. So now, that said, to get us going today, I need to make a bit of a confession, if you will permit me. Well, I'm going to anyway, but here you go. The confession goes like this. The richest I've ever felt was when I was 17 years old. And let me explain. At the time, I worked at a glorious retail establishment called Musicland. You remember Musicland? Yeah. And if you were born after the year 2000, you're like, wait, bro, there was a store that you bought music at? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's true. We didn't have streaming, and Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet, or he had, but iPhones hadn't happened yet, and it was dark days. And nonetheless, I worked at Musicland in Woodland Mall. It was right next to Hudson's, which became Marshall Field's, which became Macy's, and a few of you went, oh, yeah, right? But over two Christmas holiday seasons, I sold hundreds, if not thousands, of overpriced cassettes and CDs, okay? And I was, at least for the early 90s, relatively well compensated for my efforts. I mean, sometimes my paycheck would come in and I would open it up, because we didn't have direct deposit back then either, right? And it would be for more than $200. I know. And I would put it all in the bank because I became intoxicated with that feeling of watching my balance go up and up and up. And I'm telling you, midway through that Christmas season, I felt rich. I mean, I would drive around in my 1983 Volvo station wagon. Did it have a whip antenna and a CB in it? You know it did, right? And I would be wearing my light blue members only jacket, thinking about just how rich I was. And then we would get breaks occasionally at Musicland, and so I would strut down the mall looking at the displays in the windows, thinking, I could buy that, but I'm not going to, right? I felt so powerful. And to be fair, I had absolutely no financial responsibilities or obligations at that point in my life, so I felt rich. And I guess the moral to that story is that if you want to feel rich, you just have to need to do two things. You got to get a job, you got to move into your parents' basement and eat all their food. It works great. But anyway, I was thinking about it this week, and I think the only other times that I've really felt rich had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with location. And here's what I mean. I mentioned this the first week of the series, but my wife and I have spent time working in the slums of Nairobi, Kenya. And I spent a morning years earlier on the wrong side of the tracks in Santa Cruz, Bolivia. And I even got a chance to tour the garbage dump that is sort of adjacent to Keystone's partner in El Cacique in the Dominican Republic. And that's a great story, because when I was leaving, Randy and Chris said, don't go to the dump. And the first thing that happened when I got picked up at the airport was, they're like, do you want to see the dump? Which I was, well, apparently I want to see the dump. So anyway, my point is, I've seen poverty that is nothing short of overwhelming. And I'm telling you, when you see what some people wake up to each day, it provides some real perspective. I mean, when it's time to go home, I generally find myself wanting to leave my clothing with them. Like, I want to wash them and literally hand them over to people because they're so desperately in need. And I'm telling you, in those moments, it's pretty much impossible to feel anything but rich. But then, as you might imagine, you know, when the plane lands back in our world, a world of high expectations and endless opportunities to upgrade, a world that makes me feel like I can never get ahead and that I can never get enough, like in a matter of days, that feeling of being rich is gone. I mean, I was thinking about it, and it's a little embarrassing to admit, but this cycle of feeling rich and then not feeling rich, this has happened to be more times than I can count. But the truth is, if I'm honest, the truth is, by national and international standards, I am rich, and so are you, even if we don't feel like it. And as it turns out, our inability to acknowledge that we're rich really is only the beginning of the challenge of wealth, especially when it comes to faith. And we talked about this last week, but I think the real challenge that wealth poses to our faith is something I called hope migration. In other words, hope migration is, well, like when we get a job and we start to earn some money and we open a retirement account, like without us choosing, our relationship to money naturally changes and we begin to see it as a way to control the outcomes in our lives. And to some extent, it's true, it can, but see, if you take it too far, our hope migrates away from God and to our wealth because we've secretly come to believe something that is sinister, and it's not true. We start to believe that we can actually save our way to safety. This idea that if I can just save enough, then I'll be able to protect myself and my kids and my grandkids from every eventuality, even though the worst eventualities, I know I can't. And so now I find this fascinating, but as it turns out, hope migration has been a challenge for people of faith as long as there have been people of faith. In fact, 2,000 years ago, there was a pastor named Paul, and he points out the danger of this sort of thinking in a letter that he wrote to his protege, a younger pastor by the name of Timothy, who at the time was serving in a city named Ephesus, which was the fourth largest city in the ancient world. And here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "Timothy, I want you to command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to, look at this, put their hope in wealth." You say, well, why? It's so uncertain. He says, but instead to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. In other words, Paul said, "Timothy, I want you to remind people that wealth is uncertain and it eventually goes away. And that's why it can't ultimately hold the weight of our hopes. Only God can do that. And so consequently, Timothy, you need to tell people in the community you serve who are rich in the present world not to put their hope in the provision. They need to put their hope in the one who provides for them." So that's sort of where we left off last week. Catches you up if you're joining us for the first time. And as you may recall, that talk last week ended with a cliffhanger. First time in 25 years teaching the Bible. I was pretty excited about it. No one emailed me and was like, "I can't wait for part two." But you're here, so that's okay, right? But I told you, as the cliffhanger part, that as Paul continued to write, he actually identified an antidote for potential hope migration and a remedy for those whose hope has already migrated. And it's something that has proven to be simple and effective for generations. But before I show you what it is, I need to give you a little bit of a disclaimer, especially if you're someone who struggles with church, because in your experience, they always seem to be after your money. Because the antidote for and remedy to hope migration that Paul identified does have to do with your money. But here's the thing, when Paul gave this instruction to Timothy, he wasn't only or even primarily talking about giving money to a church. And here's why I'm so confident saying that. For the first 300 years of church history, the Roman Empire didn't allow Christians to build church buildings. So they had to meet in the homes of wealthy people. So church infrastructure, if you'll let me use that word, was very, very minimal. There wouldn't have been much of a church to give money to. So again, Paul did talk about money when describing the antidote for and remedy to hope migration, but he wasn't primarily talking about giving money to church. Okay. So that established, here's what Paul suggested in the verse following his encouragement to put hope in the provider instead of the provision. He wrote this: "Command those who are rich in the present world to do good and to be rich in good deeds." the water has proven powerful. There we go. But isn't that interesting? Like, Paul doesn't tell Timothy to command those who are rich in the present world to be good. He tells them to do good. And of course, this is an instruction that's not just for them. I mean, rich or poor, every follower of Jesus is supposed to be on a mission to do good in the world. But Paul seems to say, the more that you have, the more good you can do. Like, opportunity increases with increasing resources. And I was thinking about it this week, and I think that relatively wealthy people can miss the potential of that they have to do good for a very simple reason. And it's an honest reason. It's the more money you have, the more discretionary time you often have. In other words, money beyond what you need to provide for your basic needs gives you options and opportunities to do some really amazing things. And it's just not that intuitive to use your extra time to do amazing things for other people. And I think that's why Paul instructed Timothy to instruct the wealthy people he served to be rich in good deeds, to do more for more. And then check out what he wrote next. He says, so command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And this is interesting. I mean, why would Timothy need to tell the wealthy people to be generous and willing to share? I mean, doesn't wealth naturally activate generosity? And it's interesting, when I was studying for this series, according to the people who research these sorts of things, and I read their research so you don't have to, unless you want to, it's online, right? That they would tell you no. Wealth doesn't automatically activate generosity. In fact, what the research shows is that the more, generally speaking, the more people make, the less generous they tend to be when you measure their generosity as a percentage of their income. And as we've already said, the reason seems to be that they're subconsciously trying to save their way to safety. And remember the verse that we unpacked last week? It's from a document called Proverbs. It was written 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. And the author wrote something absolutely amazing. He says this. He says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. And that sounds good enough. But he says, they imagine it a wall too high to scale. And it's imagined because, well, there are things that will get over the wall. And so the author says, it's natural for wealthy people and not poor people to imagine their wealth can protect them from every eventuality in life. That's why they don't naturally give as much of their money away, again, when measured as a percentage of their income. And it really shouldn't surprise us that during his time on earth, Jesus talked about this phenomenon directly and memorably, because apparently from heaven's perspective, this is a big deal. Jesus knows that generosity isn't really about the number of dollars given. It's about the heart of the person who's doing the giving and ultimately about where they've placed their hope. So let me kind of take you into this scene from the life of Jesus. One day, he and his first followers were visiting the city of Jerusalem, and he took them to what was at the time the center of the town, the Jewish temple, and he says, I want you to observe people entering the temple complex. Here's an artist's rendering. Absolutely massive. And in those days, Jewish people entered, as they were walking in, they passed by effectively offering buckets that were used to fund the temple's operations. Anyway, an early Jesus follower named Mark recorded that one day, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting in their money into the temple treasuries. Easy enough. Then he says this, many rich people threw in large amounts. And apparently, these rich people threw in money in such a way that everybody knew it was a large amount, right? Like lots of coins clanking as they entered the bucket. They wanted to be noticed for their generosity. Jesus continues, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school like I did with flannograph boards, we're talking music land and flannograph boards. It's a good day for retro church, right? Yeah, but you may have heard the phrase widow's mite in reference to this story. And in the original language, in the Greek, the word translated very small copper coins was a word that described the smallest possible currency. Like the word mite didn't really exist in the first century. It came along with the King James Version of the Bible. But the point was that this poor widow offered something so small that it was almost immeasurable. The equivalent of 1/128th of an average day's wage. Said a bit differently, she gave the money equivalent of 6 minutes of work. But, and this was the point, it was all that she had. Anyway, what Jesus said next is pretty incredible because I think it can help us understand how he looks at wealth. Because he looked at his disciples and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others." And what Jesus says here is obviously strange because it's not true, at least not directly. But what Jesus is getting after here is sometimes the biggest gifts that we will ever give to our Heavenly Father might be the smallest. And as it turns out, this poor widow, who was richer towards God's that day than the wealthy people who placed many coins at the offering, right? She was richer because of the level of her sacrifice. All that to say, Jesus suggests here that God is moved more by percentages than by numbers of dollars. And so Jesus continues. He says, well, these rich people, all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, she put in everything, all that she had to live on. And as I think about it, you know, if you put Jesus' point and Paul's point together, something really fascinating emerges. Namely, that in order to keep our hope from migrating from money to wealth, then we who are rich in the present world should be systematically generous and willing to share, both in terms of dollars and in terms of percentage of our income. And if we're being honest, you know, we talk about percentage of income, and most of us would be like, dude, I only think about percentages like once a year when I pay my income taxes. And just to save the emails, or four times a year if you're self-employed. I know, right? Yeah. But it affects, the percentage thing affects us every day because whether we recognize it or not, all of us are living on a percentage of our income. In fact, one of the things that we regularly encourage engaged couples to do around here, you know, the ones that come and they're like, would you marry us? And they have the Tweety Birds over the top of their head, you know what I mean? In love, right? And we're like, yes, that would be awesome. We hear their story. And then we're like, we're going to get you into some premarital mentoring. One of the things that we talk about in premarital mentoring is that we encourage them to begin to make a budget and to begin making that budget by picking a percentage of their income on which to live. And then we encourage them to actively seek to live on that percentage. And I always say this, we're not going to be checking up on you, right? This is like wisdom, you can take it or leave it. But historically speaking, this is a better way to live. And of course, I said, you know, the same, as you guys make more money, as time passes, your income will improve and your lifestyle will increase. But, and this is the gift, you'll always have financial margin. And that's why it is so important to pick a percentage of income on which to live, less than 100%, obviously, right? You're like, oh, dude, I know my percent. You don't have to think about it, right? Because if you pick it and live on it, then you'll always have margin. And I'm telling you, when you have margin, life just works better. And this really is a no-brainer. Because even if you never choose a percentage on your income on which to live, you're still going to live on a percentage of your income. Everybody does. So the encouragement is simply get ahead of this thing. Just choose one and stick with it. And I promise you, if you do this, you'll never regret it. I mean, I've been teaching this for years, and I have never received an email that said something like, you did that stupid talk 2 decades ago, and we decided to live on 80% of our income, and we did it every single paycheck, and now we hate you. Nobody says that, right? If they email me, they're like, you are so wise, right? You are so, thank you. Like, we have margin, and because we have margin, we have peace. And I think there's something else to consider here too. I mean, when you live with margin, you actually feel rich. And when you don't, you won't feel rich no matter how much money you make. And that's why it's so important to have a plan, like to know what percentage of income on which you live and what percentage you're going to save. And here's where we come back to the whole antidote for hope migration thing. You need to know what percentage of your income that you're going to give away. And quick advertisement here. There is way more to healthy finances than I just mentioned in a minute and a half. And there's hope if you've got yourself in an unenviable spot financially right now. Like, if I started this talking, you're like, I'm not going to be comfortable with this because I am not at a good place with finances. There is hope for you. In fact, if you're interested in understanding more about God's plan for healthy finances, We have a spectacular class that starts Tuesday, January 14, called Financial Peace University. And this class is absolutely amazing. The guy who wrote it, Dave Ramsey, literally holds events in arenas all over our country during which he walks out on stage in a navy blazer with a microphone. No band, no smoke, no lights, right? Just Dave, right? And he talks about money. And you're like, I wonder what he's like. Well, as it happened, I hung out with him for 10 days in Turkey. He and his wife, Sharon, lovely people, right? And I didn't know he was going to be on the trip. There were like 32 of us. And he didn't know I was going to be on the trip. Right, yeah. Thank you. I was excited about that joke. Anyway, yeah. But one night in the hot tub, and this is getting too much information, I was talking to him, and I said, do you have any gauge as to how many people are listening to your show each week? And again, I asked, he didn't offer. And he said, yeah, the last time we checked last quarter, we were averaging 22 million people a week. Dude has his own Sirius XM channel. Like, he's that good. So if you're at all interested, you can get more information or sign up on our website. But I'm telling you, you will not regret it. And if not for you, maybe for a teenager in your life or someone just getting started, you will, if you do this thing, you have more peace in your financial world, you'll be more content. And if my life's any indication, after the class, you will be more generous because you will be taught to make systematic generosity a priority in your life. And when you do that, it's so much fun to actually help move the needle in the right direction for all sorts of things in our community and in our world that need to be better. And I'm telling you, when you get to throw yourself into something like this, your life gets better as well. One more thing about the class, the guy here who has taught it for a long time, at least 10 or 15 years, a guy named Peter Lutzman, a spectacular human being, and you will know him around church because he always wears the same navy blazer as Dave. So just imagine Dave with hair, and that's Peter, okay? And he is an amazing facilitator, such a cool opportunity. But I think there's something else too, because people who practice systematic generosity, like this pre-planned generosity, it's actually really uncommon in our world. What's more common is something I'll call emotional giving. Like, emotional giving is when you're like late night cable TV and they show you some people in need and Sarah McLachlan sings Arms of the Angel, you know what I'm talking about? And you get like a tear coming down your cheek and you grab your phone and you snap a QR code and you give some money. So it's like, it's good, it's spontaneous, it's emotional. And again, that's good, but it isn't the best when it comes to your heart. I would argue that Paul and Jesus invite us to consider something better by pre-deciding to give a percentage of our income away, to pre-decide to be rich in good deeds, to practice not emotional giving, but planned giving, and to keep our hope where it belongs. And so now I just want to get super practical because for some of you, you've been doing this for years and you're just like nodding and like needling the teenager next to you saying, this is good stuff. But maybe you're here and this is the first time you've ever heard about this. And you're kind of like, okay, where would I even start? And so here's what I would say to you. If you decide you want to try this, what you do is pre-decide a percentage of your income to give away each month. And then you would pick a couple of organizations that are doing good work to regularly support. Like, pick some organizations in which you believe and then pre-decide to resource what they're doing. And then, and there's more, I would actually encourage you to spend some time actually doing good within these organizations. And here's why I say that. If you join them in their mission, like boots on the ground, these organizations will capture your heart. That's actually why we love the fact that so many of you volunteer around here at Keystone, because when you volunteer, it captures your heart. Keystone becomes more than just a church you enjoy attending. It becomes like your church. And so I'm telling you, for it to be meaningful, generosity really shouldn't be primarily spontaneous. That's good, but I think planned giving is better. And so you need to pre-decide. And one more thing. This is obvious, but I wouldn't get to be up here teaching this morning if a whole bunch of you hadn't pre-decided to support the work of your church. I mean, you pre-decided to volunteer in kids. You pre-decided to serve coffee and popcorn. You pre-decided to run tech and to make amazing music in the band. and you pre-decided to give a portion of your income to your church. It's like you pre-decided to be generous with your time and your talent and your resources. And it was your pre-decision that actually makes this place work. And so if you're one of those people, thank you, thank you, thank you. Your pre-decision is really what made the difference. And then just one more thought before we wrap up. I was thinking about this week, and coming off Turkey and studying the early church and how they changed the world, I found myself thinking, can you imagine what would happen if every single Jesus follower decided to pre-decide to be generous? Like systematically generous. I am telling you, the reputation of the church in our country and in our world would change. We would no longer be known primarily by what we're against or even what we believe. We would be those people who's known for our extraordinary love and generosity to our friends and our neighbors and even our enemies. I think it would be, the needle would move on a whole bunch of stuff in our world that really needs to be better. That is the power and the potential of sacrificial, systematic generosity. And I would argue that is the invitation that Jesus has presented all of us who call him, or to whom we call him our Lord. And so we'll land there for today. We'll pick it up next week. But if you're here in the room, I'd love to just pray for you. Why don't you stand? And also one more thing, if you're here this morning and life is just tough and you want to pray with someone, we have some friends that'll be under the screen to the left after I dismiss us. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so, so good. Thank you for providing so richly for us, and thank you for inviting us to help be your hands and feet in our world, to not only see things that need to be addressed, but to actually help address those things. As we do, we pray that in small ways, your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And as we taste the goodness of what it feels like to participate with you, may we just be inspired to continue to bring light into the dark places of our world as we follow the example of your Son, our Lord and Savior. It is in his name, the matchless name of Jesus Christ, that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Well, grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you back Wednesday night for Elevate.